Scripture reading, we've already pretty much had it from Hebrews chapter 4. I chose that passage for a particular reason, and I'll be elaborating on that briefly at least at the close of the message this morning. But for now, I'm reading from Joshua chapter 11, beginning with verse 21, and then one other verse as well, a little later. Joshua 11:21. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Then the land had rest from war. Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and then the land had rest from war. That's the theme. That's the text, basically, from which I'll be preaching this morning, although I'm not going to be elaborating on that verse as much as showing how it comes true, how this is fulfilled in the person of what I've been referring to in the series in Joshua, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our New Testament Joshua. In Him, we have perfect rest. In Him, and in Him alone, we can have peace. It's been several weeks now since we've been with Joshua and God's Old Testament people, looking at that book and considering that series. It's been also a whole month since I've been standing here back in the pulpit again, as it were. And so I'm going to do just a very, very brief review of Joshua for you, kind of an overview of the series that we started some weeks ago. Remember that as I began this series in Joshua, I drew an analogy of the victory of God's Old Testament people and their entrance into the land of Canaan that God had promised to give them. And the analogy, the comparison is, as I've alluded to this morning, the victory of us as the New Testament people of God through the victory of our Yeshua, our New Testament Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, His victory over sin and death, and the promise, the assurance that we have of our full salvation in Him. Obedience, remember from the very beginning, obedience is the key to ultimate victory. And you recall, we looked at that in the life of Rahab. We considered that as you look back at those opening chapters of Joshua. Well, we looked at the life of Joshua himself, his character in the opening chapter. And then we considered in chapter 3 the crossing over Jordan and the significance of that. We also looked at the memorial stones that God commanded His people to set up and the significance of that. Circumcision at Gilgal and also the renewing of the covenant, the renewing of God's covenant. And of course then those major battles that I'll be mentioning also in just a few moments. So we looked at all of that and come now to this. I have to give a little apology here. I'm skipping over chapter 9. So if you're particularly interested in what happened with the Gibeonites and the deception and all of that, reviewing that, I'm not going to deal with that this morning. Later on, perhaps if we're able to come back to the book of Joshua, I might take that up and deal with that then. But up to the middle of the 10th chapter of Joshua, the story of the conquest of Canaan is told in great detail. There have only been three major battles up to this point. Jericho, you remember, which we considered in some detail, the tremendous battle and defeat of God's enemies and the enemies of His people in Jericho, and the taking of that city without a shot being fired, you remember. And then the setback or defeat and encouragement, forward movement at Ai, when the people and Joshua himself failed to obey God's command, failed to follow His directions. As a result, there was defeat. And then, of course, the ultimate victory there at Ai as well, when Joshua kind of returned to his senses and returned to God, and laid it all before him. And God then, as he had promised, gave them the victory there. And then the third major battle is the one that we're going to be skipping over for the time being, the battle on the hills near Gibeon, as God's people went to the aid of the Gibeonites and against this coalition of kings and their nations that were attacking the Gibeonites. Now, the picture kind of changes beginning here in chapter 10. Not so much careful telling of the military and other details of each battle. Instead, there are quick summaries of the campaigns that led to God's people advancing first south. Yeah, you still have access to those maps that I passed out more than a month ago. You could look at that or in your own Bibles. First, they advanced south for the southern campaign, and then after that was completed, they went north throughout the land that God had promised to give them. Three phases to the conquest. Remember, there was the initial crossing of the Jordan River, followed by a push from Jericho to Ai into the very heart of the country. And then the second phase, of course, was the area south of the wedge that had been driven in from Jericho. Many strong hill cities there in that area. And the kings and the armies of that city had combined. They formed a coalition to attack Gibeon, and they were rooted by Joshua when he came to the aid of the Gibeonites, as I said. And then, here in chapter 10, Joshua, we have a record of Joshua's mopping up efforts, as it were, in this area. And then the third and final phase of the invasion was the subjugation, the conquest of the northern region of the area. And that campaign is recorded in Joshua chapter 11, the last part of which we read. And then it's followed by a summary of the invasion, including a list of all of the kings that had been defeated. Complete list of them there. Mention that again a little bit later. So these three chapters, Joshua 10, 11, and 12, here we have the record of the heart of the conquest of Canaan by God's people, by the Jewish armies, as recorded here in this exciting, I think very, very exciting book. Now, I want to, just one comment I want to make about the very beginning of chapter 11, which we did not read, but it gives a list there of all the kings that had banded together to, when they heard about Joshua and the success of his armies, they banded together, they're the northern kings, and decided they were going to form this coalition to stand against and, if possible, to defeat Joshua. Chapter 11, verse 4. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together to fight against Israel. Okay? Now, this is the first reference in all the battles that we have recorded in the conquest of the land of Canaan, first reference to the use of chariots by the enemy, which I think is quite interesting. Josephus, you would recognize many of you that name, the Jewish historian, wrote, of course, many hundreds of years later, but according to him, the combined forces of the Canaanites, these Canaanite kings and their armies, numbered 300,000 foot soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. I don't know about you, but if I saw anything like 20,000 chariots coming at me, I might most likely turn around and run the opposite direction. And then Josephus goes on to say, he says, this host of enemies dismayed both Joshua himself and the Israelites, and in the excess of their fear, they scarce durst hope for success. All right, the Bible didn't say that. Our record here in Joshua doesn't say that at all. In fact, God promises to Joshua here in verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain, and you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Now, animal lovers in our midst, and especially the humane society, wouldn't like that at all. And it's hard to imagine something like that happening, but that was God's command, that everything, including the horses and the chariots that they pulled, be destroyed. And Joshua did that. So that just as a kind of an interesting, almost aside here, but again, God is assuring Joshua, okay, look at this vast army, this coalition that's coming against you and my people. Look at them, but don't be afraid, because I am with you. You're not the one who has been winning all of these battles. I'm the one. I am, okay? I am who I am, okay? And I am the one who has given you the victories, and I will give you this victory as well. So don't be afraid, as he says there. I will hand them over to Israel, to you, to your people. Now, chapter 11, then, as we've mentioned the beginning of it here, and as it concludes, marks the point at which united action in Canaan by the tribes of Israel comes to an end. Their victories have been very decisive. Though the enemies still lived in Canaan, they were beaten, they were scattered. God had, for all practical purposes, given the whole land to his people. Yet there was territory to be possessed. It was left up to each one of the tribes to possess what potentially it had received through the conquest of the whole land by all of the people. Each tribe was to apply individually the lessons it had learned in united warfare if it was going to possess its inheritance. Now, I go back to that analogy that with which I started this whole series. It's very important that every precious truth that we learn must be applied by faith and appropriated individually into our personal lives, or else it won't mean much of anything to us. We need to daily claim for ourselves, personally, what God in our New Testament Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already done for us, has already accomplished for his church, for his people. The victory of the cross was decisive. The victory of the cross was complete. That's why Jesus, as he hung on the cross, said, "It is finished. There's nothing more to be done that I have not already done in order to save those, Father, whom you have given me, those whom you have chosen, even from before the foundation of the world." May God give his church, may God give to us as part of his church, people who are desperate to be right with him and completely dissatisfied with all that we are apart from our close, abiding, obedient relationship to our living God. So this morning, all of that to lead up to our theme, the fruit of victory, which is rest. Then the land had rest from war. The very last part of verse 23 of chapter 11. Joshua took the whole land. The victory was complete for all practical purposes. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to the people. And whether they received it or not depended on their faith, their perseverance to go in and possess the land. And then the land rested from war. Now, throughout the book of Joshua, well, again, looking at this analogy that we've been thinking about, the writer to the Hebrews says concerning Jesus Christ, our New Testament Joshua, he, when he had by himself purged our sins, cleansed us from all sin, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Now, throughout the book of Joshua, we've seen that the land of Canaan corresponds to our inheritance in Christ. What the land was to Israel, Jesus Christ, our New Testament Joshua, is to us. The land rested from war for God's Old Testament people. Jesus, our New Testament Joshua, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and he was able to sit down to rest in a very limited sense because the victory had been won. Okay? He had taken the whole territory, and there's no part of his dominion, whether be in the world or in heavenly places, that the victory of the cross has not finally and completely overthrown. All the power of materialism and secularism and humanism and all the other isms that are sweeping through the world, not one of them or none of them combined can move an inch except by the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ, him who reigns in heaven and over earth. Now, if we belong to Jesus Christ, then we are on the victory side with this understanding. Having won the victory, Jesus has ascended into heaven to give every one of his children who's prepared by faith to take it our portion, your portion, and my portion of the victory that he has completed, that he's won for us on the cross. Now, think for a moment with me about the rest of the Lord Jesus, when he entered into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, after he had completed the victory by his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. He sat down, okay? Now, Jonathan asked the question earlier, you know, why do we rest, you know? Well, sometimes it's because we're absolutely exhausted, because we just, our bodies and our minds tell us, you're exhausted, you need to take a break, you need to sit down and rest. That's not why Jesus sat down. His was not the rest of exhaustion. Christ never spared himself. His life was one of unceasing labor, bitter sorrow, and the burden, the full burden of human sin on himself, particularly when he hung there on the cross. But none of these things exhausted him in the sense that we think of exhaustion. So it wasn't a rest of exhaustion when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Neither is it the rest of inactivity, as again, Jonathan pointed out. The concluding verses of Mark, the gospel of action, which I often think of it as, tells us that the disciples went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Okay, this was after his death and his resurrection. The Lord was still working. He was working with them as they went out then to share the good news of the gospel of Christ. So the rest of Christ here is surely the rest of complete satisfaction. He had fully satisfied the Father's requirements for the forgiveness and the cleansing and the salvation of his people here on earth. So his rest was the rest of complete satisfaction. Hadn't he left the throne in heaven, emptied himself of his glory, and made an end of sin by offering up himself? Didn't he cry out on the cross, as I said, it is finished? And now our precious Lord sits satisfied in absolute assurance, calm expectation that one day the fruits of the cross will be fully reaped, fully reaped. Nothing can be added to the finished work of Christ's work on the cross. He sits in heavenly places then today because the sacrifice of the cross is complete and sufficient for the salvation of all those whom God has given to him. So the rest of our victorious Savior then is the rest of a calm assurance. It's a rest of satisfaction. It's a rest from the work that has been completed. All that needed to be done for the salvation of every one of God's elect has been accomplished, and therefore he was able to sit down at the right hand of God the Father. What a wonderful truth that God's purpose for us is that we should each one share that rest with him. He wants us to enter into that rest on a daily basis. The fruit of victory for Christ is rest. The fruit of entering into our share of that victory is the same, rest. Rest for our souls. Remember that word of invitation that was read at the beginning of our service? Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy, heavy laden or burdened down, and I will give you rest. A few years ago, a man was showing a friend in London around the St. Paul's Cathedral. Much to the dismay of the guide, who was an older man, not saying how old, but increased in weight as well as in years, the older man was. The younger man wanted to climb the 400 stairs up to the top of the cathedral. Now, the younger man was an international football player in pretty good shape, fine Christian man. And by the time he reached the top, the older gentleman had made it maybe about halfway up the steps. And when eventually he caught up with the younger man at the top of the cathedral turret, they noticed it was a brilliant fall day. The sun was shining out of a clear blue sky and reflecting on the golden cross on the dome of the cathedral. And when they looked up, they could see the brilliant sun. But when they looked down, they couldn't see anything, because the whole city was lost in a haze of fog and smoke and dirt. It's a little bit of a picture, of our life apart from the living God. Our life when we content ourselves in looking within, or simply looking outside of ourselves, or looking down, as it were, apart from Christ. That's a picture of our life as well. The restful Christian is the one who lives his life above the storm with Christ. Oh, we're still sensitive to sorrow. We're still sensitive to troubles and our own and those of other people around us. But we're able to discern the wisdom of God and to trust and wait for His unfolding of His perfect plan and purpose. The Christian who's living above the toil and trouble of daily life is constantly in touch with the throne, resting in Jesus. And that's why having time, taking time on a daily basis to be with Him in His Word and through prayer is so vitally important. And one who is resting in Christ, not the rest of inactivity, like I said before. No, we're busy people. We're busy because we wait on the Lord to exchange our puny strength for His almighty power, the almighty power that His Spirit provides for His people. So, can we be like that? Can we be resting Christians with that understanding? I didn't say lazy Christians. I said resting Christians. Busy, keen, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul puts it in the conclusion of his great resurrection chapter. Jesus said to his disciples before his death, He said to them, to comfort them, to encourage them, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I give to you." Will we receive it? Will we take the peace that Jesus offers to us, receive it into our hearts, receive it into our lives, and then live in that peace? It's that peace that enables us, even through the storms, the unexpected, the sorrow, the miserable, hard times, we can still stand immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, trusting in His grace and in His peace. How can that rest then be yours and mine? Surely we want it for ourselves. First of all, it's the rest of assured forgiveness. One who is resting in Christ is no longer working toward the cross to receive forgiveness, but rather we're at the foot of the cross, sharing its victory. We know that Christ has done all that needs to be done, as I've said many times already, to save me and to save you. We have heard the cry, "It is finished." We listen to the word of God, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And then he goes on to say, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We know that we are together with Jesus in death, and the judgment of His sin is finished. We stand before God, clothed with all of the righteousness of our precious Savior. He is living above the dirt and the fog. That is, we are living above the dirt and the fog because we are resting in what Jesus has already done and continues to do for us. I don't know if you're a kind of person who tends to worry about things in the past. Worry about past sins, for example, past mistakes that you may have made. Maybe wanting to drag them up and talk about them with somebody, or maybe there are others in your life who tend to do that for you if you don't. Dragging up those old memories and those old sins and faults. And we let them disturb us. We let them maybe even doubt our salvation sometimes. What God, though, has put under the blood of Jesus, He has forgiven. He has forgotten. And we can forget it too and rest in His finished work on the cross. We sing in Psalm 103, "Far as east from west is distant, He has put away our sin." And if He's put it away, we don't need to keep bringing it up. We don't need to keep tormenting ourselves, you know, with those sins of the past. He has put them away. So, Our rest then is the rest of assured forgiveness, first of all. But it's also the rest of victory as well as forgiveness. How often we try to oppose Satan in our own strength and we fail. When we begin to see that Christ has done it all, we begin to understand that Satan is a conquered foe, we can find also the rest of victory. We begin to realize that the devil cannot touch the life of one who is resting in Christ, because my life and yours is hid with Christ in God, as the Apostle Paul writes it. There's nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing no matter how severe, that can ever touch me until, first of all, it's gone past God and past His Son Jesus, and then right on through to me. And if it's come that far, it's come with a great purpose. A purpose oftentimes that only God Himself knows. That I may not understand at the moment, but as I lift up my eyes to Him and accept that it's coming from the throne of God for some purpose of blessing to my own heart and life, no sorrow, no distress, however deep, it will disturb me or will disarm me. No circumstance will cause me to fret so that I can rest in the joy of who my Lord is. This is the rest of victory then. The victory that we find in our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Jesus. And then added to all this, as ones who are resting in the Lord, we can be calm because we have the power of God at our disposal. Beginning next week, as I think I indicated earlier, I'm going to begin a series of messages on the attributes of God. Who is God? What is God like? And one of the sermons will have to do with God's power. The fact that He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power. Okay, it's this power. We have the power of God at our disposal. His resurrection power, as the Apostle Paul calls it. And that power is operating because we are resting in assured forgiveness. We're resting in victory, and above all, because we've surrendered our wills to the will of the Father. Jesus said, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done," when He faced the trials and the agony of the cross. This is what we're to do. When our will is surrendered to God, and all its actions flow from the power plant of God's will, the disappointment will become His appointment. The disappointment will become His appointment. And then life becomes much more than just a struggle to get God to do something that we think He ought to be doing. His desires will become our desires. And our desires will be His desires. Do we believe and do we grasp the meaning of the precious promise in Psalm 37, verse 4? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. We quote that many times. I've quoted it many, many times in my life. But how do we understand and interpret that promise? Is God saying here, delight yourself in me, and I'll give you some of the desires of your heart? No, that's not what it says. All desires, every one of them. But there must be some exceptions. No, there's not one exception, but there is a condition. The condition is that we learn to delight ourselves in Him. Delight ourselves in Him and in the sure and precious promises of His Word. Donna and I were privileged this past week to attend the Ligonier Conference. And there's just so much that I'm still thinking about and pondering and trying to process from that conference. And I'm reading some of the books of the speakers from that conference. One of my favorites, as I've said before, is John Piper. And God and I were both surprised, pleasantly surprised, I think, that here's a man who has deep theological understanding, but obviously a very, very close relationship with God. And he became very, very emotional in the way he presented his material, which kind of surprised us to a degree. But one of the key themes of his whole understanding of Scripture and his understanding of our relationship with God is expressed in this way. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I love that expression. I want to plumb that to its depths, if possible. And that's one of the things that I want to bring out time and time again as we get into this series of messages on the nature of God and some of the wonderful attributes of our God, thinking about what God is really like. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Where does your satisfaction come from? Where does our satisfaction come from? Is it in our work? Our play, our families, you know, whatever. And there are lots of things in life that satisfy us, that make us happy, and that we really, really enjoy. And they're not wrong. But God is most glorified when we find our greatest satisfaction in Him, in our relationship with Him, a deeper, personal, more vibrant relationship with the living God. If we And to the extent that we submit our wills to His will, He'll give us every desire of our hearts, because His desires will be ours, and our desires will be His. This life of rest in Jesus, then, is the rest of assured forgiveness, the rest of unbroken fellowship, the rest of surrendering our wills, and the rest of a life that is satisfied, fully satisfied in Him. And I want to encourage us to continue to think along those lines. I want to conclude the message this morning by just a few brief comments on Hebrews chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles open, you can perhaps turn to chapter 4 of Hebrews. I'll make just a few brief comments. In my translation of the Bible, the New International Version, this chapter 4 is entitled A Sabbath Rest for the People of God. A Sabbath Rest for the People of God. And we find here that in this passage, that rest is spoken of. There are three different kinds of Sabbath rest that are spoken of and are described here. First of all, God's own Sabbath rest, as described in verses 3 and 4, that and yet His work had been finished since the creation of the world and so forth. And so He rested, of course, on the seventh day. And the Sabbath day then, the Old Testament Sabbath day. So there's the Sabbath rest of God after He completed His work of creation. Then the Sabbath rest of Canaan that's mentioned in back in chapter 3, in chapter 3 of Joshua, but also here in chapter 4 of Hebrews 4, verses 6 and 8. We read here, and it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. This is referring to the Old Testament people who disobeyed God, who rebelled against Him, and were forbidden the privilege of going into the promised land. And then verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it's that rest that remains is the one that we're probably most interested in. Not only rest for our souls and our bodies now in this life, the rest that we find in Jesus, but the eternal Sabbath rest of the people of God. That was prefigured way back there in the book of Joshua, prefigured in the Psalms as well, that there will be a day when we will find complete rest. Complete rest. Again, not the rest of inactivity, but complete rest in that all of our desires will be fully satisfied in Christ. We'll find our fullest and greatest satisfaction in our relationship with Him and bowing before His throne that's so beautifully and powerfully described there in the book of Revelation, bowing before His throne and joining with the angels and all of us of God's elect, praising His name, worshiping Him from our hearts forever and ever and ever. I look forward to that day. I trust that all of us are looking forward to that Sabbath rest, that eternal Sabbath rest that God has promised to His people. Will you join with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and for the sure promises of Your Word, that not one of Your promises ever fails. We're promise breakers, Father, oftentimes in our daily lives. We break promises, perhaps frequently, more often than we want to admit. We're so thankful that we worship a God who never fails us, who never breaks Your promises. Thank You for that. Thank You that You fulfilled Your Old Testament promises, even through Your servant Joshua and the victory that You gave to him and to his people there in that land and conquering the land of Canaan, that You fulfilled that and many of the Old Testament promises and types there in the person of our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for completing the victory for us. Thank You that nothing remains to be done. And I pray that You would enable us to lay hold of that truth by faith, to lay hold of our Lord Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in Him alone for our salvation, for our acceptance into the presence of a holy God. Thank You, Jesus, for doing this all for us, for Your people. And we pray that You will grant us rest. Thank You for this Sabbath day, this day of worship and rest. Help us to find rest for our bodies and our minds and our spirits today, as individuals and as families. And we do look forward, Father, to that eternal Sabbath rest that You have promised to all of Your people and that will be ours either when Jesus comes again to receive us or when you take us from this earth to be with yourself. Thank you for all of the blessings that are ours in Christ, our New Testament Joshua. We pray in his name. Amen.